Nancy DeMoss Wagglemuth has some good news for you.
I want to tell you, there is not a thing you or I could ever do to placate the wrath of God. But the gospel, the good news, the message we celebrate here at Christmas is that we don't have to. It's been done.
This is the Revive Our Hearts podcast for Monday, December 21st, 2015. Have you ever made plans with your kids and got them all excited, only to feel so bad when things didn't work out in your schedule and you had to cancel? When it comes to keeping promises, God is a lot better than we are. In fact, on Friday, we celebrated a promise God delivered on. It had been made to the very first two people on the earth. We explored that in the series Zechariah's Hymn. Here's Nancy to pick up on that series and tell us more.
I'm sure that your life is very busy right now, probably a lot going on in your home, but I am trusting that in the midst of it all, you are taking time to stop, to pause, to reflect on what this is all about. And we're trying to help you do that this week and this past week and the week ahead on Revive Our Hearts by meditating on one of the great hymns of Scripture found in Luke chapter 1. Hope that you're reading it along with us, meditating on it, perhaps memorizing it. It's a hymn, we call it, that was spoken by Zechariah, the priest, in Luke 1, verses 67 through 79. He spoke it at the 8-day birthing party of his son, John, who would be John the Baptist, who would grow up to be the forerunner of Christ the Messiah. 6 months later, Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. So that's why we're airing this series at this time of year, because there's so much in this passage that helps us understand why Christ was born, why he came to earth. And we're looking at some of the great themes of redemption and salvation that surface in this passage. Let me read beginning in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And then verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. Now, let's just go that far, and I want to point out several things about what we've read thus far that touch back on this whole subject of salvation and redemption and God's visitation. And again, let me just ask you to keep in mind the setting. John, the baby, Zechariah's son, is 8 days old. The family and relatives have come together for a celebration, and Zechariah speaks this benediction, as they call it in the Latin, the Benedictus. And it's interesting that the words of Zechariah's hymn show a connection, if you put together some words in the original language, a connection with the name John, as well as the name Zechariah, and the name Elizabeth, the mother of this child. Look at verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers. The name John means the grace of God. And Zechariah here talks about the mercy promised to our fathers. This whole song celebrates the grace of God. John, whose name means the grace of God. So this child is born, and he's celebrating the grace of God that has come to earth, and the salvation and its fruits that are the outcome of God's grace. This song is all about God's grace. God's grace, the gift of God's mercy. It can't be earned. It can't be deserved. And so God names this child John, the grace of God, to say this grace, this mercy that was promised for generations back has now come to earth. And then he says to remember his holy covenant. The name Zechariah means God remembers. God remembers. And Zechariah is saying, God has remembered his holy covenant. God made a covenant with our forefathers, and he didn't forget his promise. God remembers. The grace of God, God remembers. And then Elizabeth's name means the oath of God. And look at the very next phrase, verse 73. to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. Elizabeth. God put together in his supernatural wisdom and providence this family. Zechariah, God remembers. Elizabeth, the oath of God. Their son, John, born in their later years, the grace of God. And he says, God has come. He has visited. He has redeemed his people to show the mercy promised to our fathers, the grace of God, to remember his holy covenant. God remembers the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, the oath of God. And how precious that the names of this family should remind them and us of the grace of God, the fact that God remembers and keeps his word, and he keeps his oath. This salvation, this deliverance that's celebrated in this hymn had been promised for generations, for centuries, beginning back in Genesis chapter 3, when the man and the woman first fell into sin. And from that point, in an unbroken line through the end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, one after another, God promised through his prophets that he would send a Savior, a Redeemer. God made a covenant with Abraham. God promised that the seed of Abraham, that out of the seed of Abraham would come blessing for his chosen people and for all the nations of the earth. And that covenant was passed on from Abraham to his son Isaac, and from Isaac to his son Jacob, and from Jacob to his 12 sons, and they passed it on to their sons, and they passed it on to their sons, and the prophets spoke about it, and God revealed to the prophets, I'm coming, I'm going to send a Savior, I'm going to come, Emmanuel, God with us. The coming of Christ was the fulfillment of all those years of covenant promises that God had made to Old Testament believers. And so as we look at this passage, we're reminded that God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. The oath of God, it means something. It stands for something. It cannot be broken. Today, people make promises and they break them just as quickly. But God keeps his word. God keeps his promises. Now, for sure, there are seasons when it seems as if God has forgotten his covenant. God has forgotten his commitments. God has forgotten his oath. For the Jews in Zechariah's day, it had been 400 years since they had last heard any word from God. The 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Don't you think it seemed to those people that God had forgotten? But Zechariah's name means what? God remembers. God remembers his oath, and God will fulfill his promises. He will visit you in his time and in his way. Listen, when your world is in turmoil, when things are flooding around you, when things are overwhelming in your home, in your workplace, in your life, you can count on the oath of God. And then he says that we should be saved from our enemies, verse 71, and from the hand of all who hate us. Verse 73, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies. Twice he mentions this, being saved or delivered from our enemies. And we're reminded that God's visitation, God's redemption, God's salvation brings deliverance from our enemies, from Satan, from sin, from self. That word delivered, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies, I like that word. If you look it up in the original language, it means to draw with force and violence, to drag, to pull, meaning to deliver or to draw out of danger or calamity and to liberate. It's like somebody who's in a burning house and somebody goes in and snatches them out of that house at the last possible moment, just before they get asphyxiated. It's this very dramatic picture of a rescue. God delivers us from our enemies. He drags us out. He draws us out. The horn of our salvation is powerful enough to do that for us. This is the first of 8 references in the Gospel of Luke to enemies. And you'll see that oftentimes Luke refers to the enemies as supernatural and spiritual opposition. Now, as we've mentioned before in this series, Zechariah is undoubtedly thinking at this point, when he talks about being delivered from our enemies, of what was every Jew's longing and desire, and that was to throw off the oppression of the Romans. They were the enemies as far as the Jews were concerned. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in this hymn, this praise of Zechariah, there is a promise of deliverance from the spiritual forces that hold captive the hearts and souls of men. God was talking about something far more significant than temporal deliverance from the Romans. We have other forces of terrorism and totalitarianism in our world. There are brothers and sisters of ours in Christ who live in parts of the world today where they are under regimes that would be like the Roman Empire of old. And one day God will do away with all those enemies. But in the meantime, every child of God can experience that ultimate deliverance from Satan, from the spiritual forces that war against our hearts and hold them captive. So he's talking here about salvation from sin, salvation from the dominion of Satan. That's our enemy. Salvation from every form of corruption. Luke talks in chapter 11 of his gospel about the strong man who rules over a house. That's a picture of Satan in that passage until, he says, someone stronger comes and throws him out. Who is the someone stronger who overcomes our enemies? It's Jesus, the horn of our salvation. Jesus is able to conquer not only human opponents, but also the spiritual ones that stand behind them, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6, the powers of darkness that stand behind the forces of wickedness in this world. And so while Jesus was here on earth ministering, what did he do? He was giving signs, visible expressions of his power to deliver from the enemy. So when he healed people, he was demonstrating his power over the enemy who causes sickness ultimately. And when he did miracles and he stilled the wind and the waves and the storms, he was showing his power over all the enemies and the demonic hellish forces behind them. When he cast out demons, he was demonstrating his power over the works of Satan and his demons. He was demonstrating his authority, his mission to deliver us from the hand of our enemies. So Jesus' miracles weren't just acts of physical deliverance. They picture a deeper reality, the power of Christ over evil and his power to deliver us from evil and from the evil one. We saw earlier in this passage that Christ is the horn of salvation, the mighty, powerful Savior, the one who deals with the enemy, who puts him on the run, who guarantees victory for those who belong to Christ. God's salvation brings deliverance from our enemies. And then we see in verses 73 and following that God saves us for a purpose. Not just so we can be saved, but there's something that he wants to come out of that. Look at the end of verse 73. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Jesus came to this earth to save sinners, to deliver them, to rescue them, to redeem them, all those related words. Why? So we could serve him. We're not saved or delivered as an end in itself. We're saved, we're delivered from the yoke of sin and the yoke of Satan so that we can take our place in the yoke with Christ. So that we can serve the Lord with gladness. So we can be linked with him in his kingdom work and purposes. That word serve, that we might serve him without fear, it's an interesting word in the Greek language. It's sometimes translated serve, and other times it's translated worship. And I looked up almost every reference I could find to that word in the New Testament, and it's hard to tell why in some cases they translate it worship, and in some other cases they translate the exact same word serve. I'm not into Bible translations, so I'm sure there's a good reason for it, but it's the exact same word, and it really means to worship God by serving him. Or to serve him worshipfully. It's our reasonable act of worship. You read in Romans 12, same word, service, worship. We serve him from our hearts and with our lives. Our service becomes an act of worship, and our worship always involves active service. You can see that concept in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 3, when God says to Moses, as he's getting ready to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt to deliver them from slavery, God says, "When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Now, fast forward to the New Testament in the book of Acts, when Stephen is getting ready to be stoned, and he gives this whole rehearsal of Jewish history, and he says, when he's quoting this passage from Exodus chapter 3, "When you come out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain," when Stephen quotes it in the New Testament, he says, "They shall come out and worship me in this place." Same word. Serve and worship. We are saved to serve Him worshipfully. We are saved to worship Him with service. The purpose of God's visitation, the purpose of salvation and redemption, is that we would serve Him as priests unto God. And then we see that God's salvation enables us to worship and serve Him without fear. Without fear. You say, well, why would people worship and serve God with fear? You know, I was reading a piece the other day on John Patton, who was a 19th century missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. And when Patton and his wife Margaret first arrived on those islands in 1866, the islanders were cannibals. They would sometimes eat the flesh of their enemies once they had destroyed them. They practiced infanticide. They practiced widow sacrifice. And in Patton's autobiography, he describes what their religion was like, and he says that it was a religion of fear. He says their religion was entirely a service of fear, its aim being to propitiate this or that evil spirit. Their whole religion was one of slavish fear, and so far as I could ever learn, they had no idea of a God of mercy or grace. They were terrified. "We've got to do this to placate the evil spirits. We're terrified. If we don't do this, what will they do to us? They'll destroy our crops. They'll destroy our children." So out of this slavish fear, they served their gods. No concept of a God of mercy or grace. Well, we come to the New Testament. We come to the God of the Scripture, and we see He's a God of infinite, awesome mercy and grace. And He has saved us, delivered us, redeemed us from our sins so that we can serve and worship Him without fear. Without fear. Scripture says in Hebrews 2 that Jesus became a man. He took on flesh and blood so that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And how many people in the world today, through fear of death, are still subject to lifelong slavery to false religions? Even sometimes what they call Christianity, trying to do things slavishly fearful of God. So trying to do things to placate Him, to make God happy, to appease the wrath of God. I want to tell you, there is not a thing you or I could ever do to placate the wrath of God. But the gospel, the good news, the message we celebrate here at Christmas is that we don't have to. It's been done. The Redeemer has come. He has visited us. He has delivered us that we might serve Him without fear. He delivered us from the one who had the power of death, delivered us from that fear of death and our lifelong slavery. There is no fear in death, 1 John 4 says, because perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. It's only one source of that kind of love. It's the incredible, awesome love of God. And that perfect love casts out fear of any punishment. That we might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him. In holiness and righteousness before Him. We are saved to be holy in heart and conduct. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Ephesians chapter 1 says. And so He saved us so we could serve Him without fear and holiness before Him all our days. All our days. Do you have some of those days, as I do, when you think, there is no way I can keep hanging on to my faith? There are circumstances that come into your life. There are doubts that assail. There are fears. And you think, how in the world will I ever persevere all the way to the finish line? He came to save us from the hand of our enemies, that we might serve and worship Him without fear all the days of our lives. Listen, I'm not the one holding on. He's the one holding on. It's His love, His mercy that are eternal. It's His staying power. I am kept by the power of God today, and I will be tomorrow, and the next day, and the next. And by faith in His delivering, redeeming, saving power, you will be as well. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has visited and redeemed us. He has saved, delivered us from our enemies, that we might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him, all the days of our lives.
That's Nancy DeMoss Wagglemuth, helping us grasp the eternal significance of the holiday we'll celebrate this week. She's in the middle of a series called Zechariah's Hymn. Zechariah doesn't always get a lot of attention, but this series has shown me the richness in this wise man's words. Revive Our Hearts listeners really appreciate this kind of teaching that opens their eyes to things in Scripture they've never seen before. A listener named Becky has experienced this. When she started listening to Revive Our Hearts, the Lord challenged her with a lot of new concepts. For example,
it was the first time I'd really been taught about the definition of repentance, what that really meant, what that looked like, a broken, contrite heart.
Becky continued listening during a very tough season of life.
I had four children pretty quickly in a row. My fourth child had Down syndrome, and he was in the hospital in the NICU for a year and a half. And during that time, waiting on the Lord was taught, the faithfulness and righteousness of the Lord was taught to me, the value of a child truly being precious in the sight of God. How to give thanks in all circumstances was really laid out to me, because I did not know how to give thanks in a hard situation when I didn't know if he was going to live or die. Now that he has turned 16 recently, it's pretty obvious that the faithfulness of God has been seen through his life. But at the time, it was the power of a moment, and I didn't know whether or not that was going to be for a moment or for longer. And the value of that life and his faith that the Lord has shown through my son Will is evidenced by the teachings of the Word that Nancy has taught me.
After her son came home from the hospital, Revive Our Hearts became part of her family schedule. Those four kids and their mom would hear teaching from God's Word every day. As part of their homeschool day,
from 11 to 11:30, we had time out for Revive Our Hearts teaching, and so we all sat and listened to that on the radio.
Now Becky's daughters, who heard God's Word all those years, are passing on what they've learned to others. Becky and her two daughters are using resources from Revive Our Hearts, the book Lies Women Believe and Lies Young Women Believe, to teach a small group of high schoolers.
We had 14 girls that were 16, 17, and a little bit of the 18-year-old come and sit in our apartment for 2 hours on a Saturday afternoon. I didn't offer food. I just offered the Word of God and prayer. We had prayer cards when they came in. They signed their prayer cards, and then we just opened up the Word of God through Lies Women Believe. It was real life. My daughters grew in respect for the Word of God so much stronger because they got to see the real life change that was happening with some of the girls in the group. And also they kind of became young leaders because they have been taught the Word of God for a long time, and they have heard God's Word since they were very young. So they were enabled to then see, wow, this really does change a life when you really do open God's Word. And it was simple. It wasn't hard. We didn't make it difficult. I let the Word of God teach through the Holy Spirit to these girls, and it facilitated great conversations, and it was amazing.
Nancy, that's what we mean when we talk about a true woman movement.
Well, we've spent some time over the last few weeks exploring different parts of the world where we're seeing God do more than we had ever hoped or imagined. We've told you about women who are teaching and serving other women in South Africa, in Brazil, and in the Muslim world. But you know what? Becky, the woman we just heard from, has just as effective of a ministry with those teenage kids right in the state of Texas. It's a joy to see the True Woman movement spreading around the globe. But that movement gets worked out in the day-to-day lives of individual women right where they are. Becky is saying, "Lord, what would you have me do for such a time as this?" And for Becky, that means investing in those teenage kids, investing in the women of her church. For others who may be in a different season of life, it will look different for them. Whatever our different callings, we all need the truth of God's word, or we can't be effective. And when you support Revive Our Hearts, you're helping us invest in the hearts of women with the truth. And that seed of God's word is reaping an amazing harvest in Brazil, in South Africa, in the Dominican Republic, and yes, in a home in Texas. You make each of those connections possible when you support Revive Our Hearts with your prayers and your financial gifts. Now, that support will go further this month when you help us to meet and even exceed a matching challenge of $820,000. Because some friends of the ministry are doubling the gift of every listener up to that challenge amount. In order to continue sharing God's word with women, we're asking the Lord to work through listeners to help us meet and then pass that challenge. We don't want any part of that match to be left on the table when there's so much need and so much more that we could be doing. So to help us meet that challenge, call us at 1-800-569-5959. That's 1-800-569-5959. Or you can visit us online at reviveourhearts.com and make your donation there. Thank you so much for your part in helping Revive Our Hearts share truth with women for such a time as this.
Thanks, Nancy. Well, there's an important truth we need to grasp in order to fully embrace the gospel. We all need to admit, I am a sinner. That sounds heavy, but it's actually incredibly good news. Find out why tomorrow when Nancy is back with Revive Our Hearts. Revive Our Hearts with Nancy DeMoss-Wagglemuth is an outreach of Life Action Ministries.